God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things.
Thank you, dear friends, for being with us. This is Pastor Larry. We always want to be able to connect with our listeners about upcoming conferences, tours, special offers, and to send you free of charge our monthly Prophetic Observer. That will be a wonderful service to you. We can do that by email if we have your email address. If you would like to take part, please send your name and email address to info@swrc.com. That's info@swrc.com. You will get regular announcements from us. And of course, we have our virtual conference coming up January 29th and 30th, 2021. You will want information about that. Now, friends, pray for our country and pray for our churches. A repeat felon recently murdered two people in a knife attack at Grace Baptist Church in San Jose, California. Three others were seriously injured. This is so awful. You go to church with your family and friends, and a repeat felon starts slashing away. The accused is a 32-year-old man who had been arrested twice last year and released on unknown dates without any notification being sent to Immigration and Customs Enforcement. It's sad and it's insane. Some of the victims were volunteer workers helping the homeless. So what does this mean? Well, it means that left-wing sanctuary policies are promoting death and mayhem in our cities and in our churches. The victims were good people helping the poor. The glorious return of Jesus Christ to earth is one of the central themes of Bible prophecy. Joel Richardson is our guest, and he has a new book out. It's titled Sinai to Zion, The Untold Story of the Triumphant Return of Jesus. You know, friends, one of the things about Joel Richardson's writings is that he has a way of bringing Bible prophecy into clear focus, and many Christians often believe things about Bible prophecy that are simply not true if you look closely at the Bible. If I were to ask you, when Jesus comes back to earth, where does he land? Most people would say the Mount of Olives. Are you sure? Can you find that in the Bible? What about those passages in Habakkuk and Deuteronomy that tell us the Lord came from Sinai? He shone forth from Mount Paran. Joel's new book, Sinai to Zion, needs to be in every serious Christian's personal library. It is really well-written, well-researched, and thoroughly biblical. Joel, thanks so much for being with us once again.
Larry, thanks so much for having me back on with you. It's been a while.
Yes, it's been a while, and you've been traveling and writing books and everything. It's so good to hear your voice. But, you know, when someone hears a writer like yourself challenge a traditional view in something, the tendency is to say that that writer doesn't believe the Bible. I'm sure you've been confronted with that. So, to remove all doubts about your orthodoxy, Joel, do you believe that Jesus Christ comes back personally, physically, and literally?
Absolutely, 100%. And it's more than ever right now. I am very much looking forward to that day.
Right. It'll be a wonderful and a blessed day. And I think that's very important. And I've noticed, I've been in ministry for many years, that sometimes Christians have half-baked ideas that they think are biblical, but when they, you know, when you force them to prove their position from the Bible, they really don't have a position. So most Christians have assumed that Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, but you dispute that and say Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, but the Bible does not say that he lands on the Mount of Olives. Please explain.
Yeah, so essentially what I'm presenting in the book is that if we actually understand the return of Jesus from the passages that describe it throughout the Old Testament, because the Old Testament clearly lays the foundation for the ideas that are elaborated upon in the New Testament, but they're not always laid out, believe it or not, in quite as much detail, that when we understand the story, the return of Jesus is not just a flash in the pan event. It's not just he returns from heaven with a magic wand, waves the magic wand, and everything is instantly new. There is a complex series of events that will unfold that the scriptures talk about, and the scriptures essentially frame his return as the second exodus or the greater exodus. The return of Jesus is patterned after the Exodus, when God led his people from Egypt through the desert, up through Sinai, through the desert into Israel, where, of course, they brought the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, ultimately represents Jesus. And so when Jesus returns, he will literally return to deliver his people from prison camps. You know, Israel will have been invaded by the Antichrist. There will be those that have fled into the desert. And there is a royal procession. There is a march where he is shattering his enemies, destroying his enemies, delivering his people, pouring out the plagues and the wrath of God as he proceeds from Sinai to Zion. Of course, he eventually makes his way to the Mount of Olives and to Jerusalem. That's absolutely clear. But the scriptures don't teach that that's where he begins.
That's really significant. And I'm thinking, Marvin and I were speaking about that Acts chapter 1 passage. We were just speaking before we called, you know, where the same Jesus will return in the same manner. So you're saying that is not really speaking that he's going to return to the Mount of Olives as we have in Acts chapter 1.
Well, when you look at the passage, what it's actually saying is the angels are speaking to those that were present, and they say, the same Jesus that you just saw, who was taken up into the clouds in front of you, in front of your eyes, he's going to come back in the same way. So the angels are simply elaborating upon that which was already laid out by the prophets, by Moses, throughout the scriptures, that Jesus is coming back in bodily form from the sky, from heaven, in the clouds. But in context, it's not saying from this specific location, because they don't actually say that. They just say that he's coming back in the same way that he went up. He's coming back as the Son of Man, you know, God Almighty in anthropomorphic form, and he's coming back in the clouds.
Right, and I think verse 11 of Acts 1 says, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way. So as you point out, physically, literally, but it doesn't say to the same place. Now, he's going to come there one day. He's going to be on the Mount of Olives. So I think that answers a lot of questions. So Mount Sinai is certainly pretty important in Scripture. We associate its significance with the giving of the law, but it does have significance in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we're speaking about Mount Sinai in northwestern Saudi Arabia, aren't we?
Yeah, of course, that's where I believe that it is, confidently believe that it is. But, you know, others believe there's some other candidates. But it's very clear that the theophany that took place on Mount Sinai, when God came down in fire, in a thick cloud, on the mountain, with the blasting of trumpets, with a mighty earthquake, that event, that appearing of God, this was the definitive revelation of God in the Old Testament. This is intended to be an event that you look back upon so that you will have confidence that the same God who came down in a thick cloud, in fire, in with the blasting of trumpets, in glory, with a mighty earthquake, that he's coming back in a thick cloud, in blazing fire from heaven, with the blasting of trumpets and a mighty earthquake. That what happened at Sinai is a picture, it's a pattern, it's a prototype, it's a faint shadow. And that's a strong statement to say, man, what happened there is a faint shadow of what is yet to come. But the Bible clearly portrays the return of Jesus using all of the same words, the same images, the same motifs, the same themes that we see throughout the Exodus.
I know Matthew 24:30 says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course, there were clouds on Mount Sinai, if we go back to Exodus. And he's coming with power and great glory. So God manifested his power and great glory in the book of Exodus.
Yeah, so essentially, I'll get a little theological here. So throughout the Old Testament, most Christians who have studied the Bible for a while, they understand that you have this foundational passage, which is Genesis 3:15. Sometimes it's called the Proto-Evangelion, which just means the first gospel. And this is the episode where as soon as the fall happened, the Lord declares to the serpent, to Satan, he says, I'm going to put conflict or enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then he introduces the Messiah. He says, he is going to crush your head. And so the Messiah is introduced, you know, right there in the beginning of Genesis as the crushing one, as the serpent crusher. And as you follow this thread or this vein, this prophetic vein forward through Scripture, he's then revealed not just to be the seed of Eve, he's the seed of Abraham, he's the seed of David, he's going to be the king of Israel. And in Psalm 2, he's finally called the Messiah. So you have this thread that says that someone is coming to save Israel. He's the Messiah, and he's going to be human, all right, okay? Because he's going to be born of Eve. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of David. He's a human. But there's also this other prophetic vein, this vein of traditions, which says that God Almighty is going to come. Yahweh is going to come from heaven and save Israel. And so initially, these two prophetic veins seem to be in conflict. Well, is the Messiah coming to save Israel, a human, or is God coming to save Israel? And it's not until Daniel chapter 7, until these two prophetic threads are forever integrally interwoven, and we realize that these two stories are one and the same, and that's where we see one like a son of man. So he's someone who is like a son of man is coming on the clouds. And of course, we initially learn all the way back in Deuteronomy 33 that there is no one like the God of Israel. There is no one like the God of Israel who rides on the clouds to save you. And so anyone who understood the Old Testament, they knew that someone's coming on the clouds of heaven, that's Yahweh, but he's portrayed as one like a son of man. So there in the Old Testament, we actually have the revelation that the coming of God, he's going to be both human and he's going to come, he's going to be born of a woman, and he's also going to come from heaven as Yahweh. So we have very Christian concepts, very Christian doctrines that are foreshadowed in this. And so what I've done in the book is I've traced that prophetic vein, which deals with these prophecies that talk about Yahweh coming from heaven. And of course, the New Testament always interprets these passages as speaking of the return of Jesus. And once we understand that that is the hermeneutic of the New Testament, you know, when Jesus talks about his own return, he says the Son of Man, he's pointing to Daniel 7, is going to come from heaven. He's declaring himself to be God Almighty, to be Yahweh, who's going to come from heaven on the clouds, as only Yahweh can do, and that he is the fulfillment of both veins, both prophetic traditions, both threads. And it just comes together in a real glorious climax, and it causes all of the scriptures to sort of make sense.
Yeah, and the way you bring in the crushing from Genesis 3:15, and you take the reader to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13, you crush the head of the house of the wicked. Then in verse 12, it speaks about him threshing the nations. I never realized that, but he really does crush the enemy in a very dramatic way.
Yeah, and in fact, you know, within the foundational, so within the messianic prophecies, the foundational text is Genesis 3:15. Within these other line of prophecies that talk about God coming in glory, uses the language like the rising of the sun, he's shining forth from the south, the foundational text is Deuteronomy 33. And when you look at the end of that chapter, it talks about him in similar fashion, crushing Israel's enemies, and then depending on which translation you look at, it says, I usually use the NASB, it says, you will tread upon their high places, but the ESV, I think more accurately communicates, it says, and you will tread upon their backs. So in the same way that the Messiah is going to crush the head of Satan, he's going to crush the followers of Satan, and we who are with him, Paul says that when Jesus is revealed from heaven, we will be revealed with him. As Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we actually participate in that crushing. And so all the way back there in Deuteronomy 33, you have this picture of us participating and Israel participating with God, crushing, treading upon the backs, if you will, of Satan's followers. And so that's a theme that's found throughout these prophecies, and it links them all together.
When there's the reference in Matthew 24:30, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and then there is that statement preceding this, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Is there some kind of an indication just prior to the Lord's actually coming on the clouds, that there's an indication, something happens in heaven that is a sign?
First, you have the sign, the cosmic signs. You have the sun goes dark, the moon turns blood. We're all familiar with that. But then he says, after that will appear the sign of the Son of Man. And what I actually argue in the final appendix of the book is that the definitive manner, the identifying manner through which Yahweh has appeared to his people throughout history has been in the pillar of cloud. This is the great sign of Yahweh's presence among Israel. And when you look at every statement when Jesus refers to his own return, he quotes Zechariah 12. Of course, he quotes Daniel 7. He calls himself the Son of Man. But he also alludes back to Zechariah 12 when he says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him coming on the clouds. Well, of course, in Zechariah, it's not just like all the tribes or all the peoples of the earth. It's all the tribes of the land. And he says, and they will look upon the one they have pierced. And so it's a very Israel-centric prophecy or text that Jesus is referring back to. And so when you ask the question, you say, what will cause the Jews to recognize that Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh God Almighty, that he is their Savior? That, you know, it's not like they're going to go, oh, well, that's the guy that all the Christian paintings, you know, there's the long-haired Caucasian hippie figure that I've seen in all the Christian icons. You know, it's not that they're going to recognize his face. It's that, yeah, I would argue that when he says he's going to come back in the clouds, that in Israel's darkest hour, the sun goes dark, the moon turns to blood, the pillar of cloud will once again descend from heaven. And that will be the definitive manifestation whereby Israel will recognize that Yahweh has come back to save them. However, the Son of Man will come in the pillar, and they will see someone in anthropomorphic form, in the form of a human. And this is what we, you know, the crazy Christians have been saying for the past 2,000 years. Of course, we're only referring to Daniel 7 because that's what their scriptures have always said. And that the penny will drop, the revelation will come, and they will look upon the one they have pierced, and they will realize it will all come together in that moment. But there'll be something definitively, I'll say, recognizable by the Jewish people. And that most arguably is the descent of the pillar of cloud, and he will be in the cloud, as it says in Mark chapter 13.
Well, what an exciting show this has been. Joel, we are out of time. Thank you so much. We're going to have you back again, so this is really good stuff.
Thank you so much, Larry.
Well, friends, Joel Richardson will be back with us. We're going to continue discussing his book, Sinai to Zion. Matthew, our announcer, will come and tell you how to get Joel's new book.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. Our special offer today is kind of different. It is a bundle, not separate items. First up, we have the beautiful hardback book by Joel Richardson titled Sinai to Zion. It has been called the best narrative related to the second coming of Jesus. The second item is the book by Terry Alexander titled Beyond the Revelation. This book will take you through time, space, and places in God's eternal kingdom that you may have never traveled before. The third item in this bundle is the DVD of the debate between Joel Richardson and Dr. Thomas Ice on the subject of, do the scriptures teach a Roman or a Muslim Antichrist? Very eye-opening. Today, you can get all three items for a gift of $30 if you live in the United States and $50 if you live in Canada. To place your order, just call our toll-free number, 1-800-652-1144. You can also write and place your order by writing to Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And naturally, you can order anytime on our website at swrc.com. Here again is Pastor Larry.
The words martial law generally have an ugly ring to them, but some legal scholars believe that we are approaching a situation where martial law may be necessary.
Sarah Sicard, writing for themilitarytimes.com, states, quote, martial law can be imposed when civil rule fails, temporarily being replaced with military authority in a time of national crisis. Though rare, there have been a number of notable U.S. cases where martial law came into play, including in times of war, natural disaster, and civil dispute, of which there has been no shortage of in 2020, close quotes.
Under martial law, certain civil liberties may be suspended, such as the right to be free from unreasonable searches and seizures, freedom of association, and freedom of movement. And the writ of habeas corpus, the right to a trial before imprisonment, may be suspended as well.
While the Posse Comitatus Act prevents federal troops from enforcing domestic law, one exception to Posse Comitatus is the Insurrection Act, which allows the use of active duty or National Guard troops for federal law enforcement in cases when rebellion against the authority of the United States makes it impractical to enforce the laws of the United States by the ordinary course of judicial proceeding.
In June of 2020, at the height of the protests surrounding the death of a black man named George Floyd at the hands of a white Minnesota police officer, President Trump alluded to the Insurrection Act as a means of calling up active duty troops to quell civil unrest as protests erupted across the United States. On June the 1st, just before he posed for a photo opportunity outside Washington, D.C. St. John Church with a Bible, the president stated, quote, "If a city or state refuses to take the actions that are necessary to defend the life and property of their residents, then I will deploy the United States military and quickly solve the problem for them," close quotes.
A time of what is essentially a one-man rule causes most Americans to shudder, and rightly so. America is based on a separation of powers and mutual accountability. However, one thing is worse, and that is complete chaos and the total breakdown of society. Martial law is an attempt to restore law and order and to provide protections for citizens who would otherwise be subject to acts of abuse and atrocity.
Living in the upside-down times of COVID, I would like to bring attention to several random but interesting observations. I don't know of one politician who has died from the virus, lost his job, or had his business looted. It would seem that none has missed a haircut or wears a mask unless they're on camera. One has to believe we're being played. But will we ever know to what extent? Remember how we panicked when we couldn't find any toilet paper? What are we going to do when we can't find a policeman? Lunatics in New York City are trying to defund the very people who ran into the burning towers on 9/11. Think about that. Do you think you will ever eat birthday cake again after someone has blown on it? In the first time in American history is no longer allowed in America. I don't know why mobs are tearing down America's monuments. I would really like to know why are we letting them get away with it? Have you noticed the disgrace professional sports has become? Just because someone can play a game and handle a ball successfully, he is suddenly more important than anyone else. Really? Maybe it's because they're paid such ridiculous amounts of money just to play a game that they get the idea they don't need to honor the country that allowed them to become so rich. Maybe it's time to defund the NFL and other sports organizations. Don't go to the games. Don't watch them. Don't buy their stuff. Don't even talk about them. It's not about football anymore. Nothing, says National Unity, like playing separate national anthems for black people and white people at NFL games. It's time for real Americans to take a stand. I refuse to support the NFL, the NBA, or any other organization that dishonors our national anthem. Oh, and if you still think the whole thing comes down to Democrats versus Republicans, it's not. The battle is progressive socialism versus the Republic of the United States of America. there has become a class of people who seem to feel enabled to push the concept of liberal privilege upon the rest of us. They believe they have the right to control other people's lives. They believe they have the right to never hear other opinions. They believe that when they're offended, others must care. And they believe that there are two sets of rules, one for them and one for everyone else. How in the world did we get here? Here's the simple answer. We forgot the most important things. Rather, we were kept from knowing them. Anything from the Bible is forbidden in our government-controlled schools. We can't teach moral concepts because someone else might not accept our moral system. So, here we are. We've returned to the days of Israel of old, as told in the book of Judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's bound to have a good outcome. Maybe not.
Southwest Radio Church is the oldest continuously broadcasting Christian radio ministry in the world. We're not supported by any denomination and certainly not by any governmental agency. We depend on the Lord to touch the hearts of His people that they would take a part through their gifts to this ministry. We're not ashamed to announce that we are politically incorrect and are not motivated in any way to follow the latest fad. Our promise to you is that we will continue to proclaim the whole counsel of God and the imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." If you would like to help us continue the work that God has called us to accomplish, please call me, Pastor Larry, or Dr. Bob Glaze. You may have some more questions about our ministry and beliefs, and we would love to talk to you about that.
What do the scriptures really say about the battle of Gog and Magog? Is Gog the Antichrist or another end-time invader? Find the answers to these questions when you order our special bundle offer today. The number to call is 1-800-652-1144. The address to write is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And the website is swrc.com.
You say you don't have a credit card, but you would prefer ordering by phone? That's no problem. We have Check by Phone. You can use your checkbook the same as a credit card. All we need is the information on the check, and you're done. We'll get that order in the mail. Call us at 1-800-652-1144 and talk to one of our operators in the call center. They will be happy to help you.
Thank you for joining us today. Join us tomorrow when Pastor Larry and Joel Richardson continue this series on the Watchmen on the Wall program from Southwest Radio Church.